Bibles to the 19th chapter of John. We're going to return again to John's account of the crucifixion in verses 16 to 30. These 15 verses in which he allows us to, invites us to behold the King. In fact, that's our title, Behold Your King. We're continuing a message we began last week by that title, Behold Your King. So this is Behold Your King, part two. We noted that statement by Pilate in verse 14, two verses before our text begins, seems to be put there by John, by the Holy Spirit, working through the Apostle John as kind of a rubric or a sign over the scene that he presents to us. Through Pilate saying, Behold your king to the nation, and John recording that for us in verse 14, it seems that's what he's trying to get us to do, behold the king as he goes to Calvary and makes his great sacrifice. We're going to see today that in the points that we're going to consider this morning, we're going to look at three of the sayings of the cross. You may have, or may be aware and have studied sometime, the seven sayings of the cross. When you add up all the gospel accounts, seven times Jesus speaks, and we have recorded in the gospels, seven different things that he says, and John records three of them. We're going to be looking at all three this morning as we continue our look at the cross, as we behold our King on the cross. We saw last time that really there's nine points that I wanted to call our attention to. We covered five last time, that we noticed that John, as he says, behold your King, he called our attention to the judicial abandonment of the King. He was handed over. And then secondly, we saw the voluntary offering of the king, that the king carried his own cross. He went out. It was a voluntary offering. And thirdly, we saw the comprehensive agony of the king. His crucifixion was incredible, unspeakable agony, physical suffering that was virtually indescribable, emotional suffering unimaginable, and spiritual suffering that is incomprehensible. So we saw the judicial abandonment, the voluntary offering, the comprehensive agony, confirmed identity, John emphasizing again who he is by the inscription controversy. And then we stopped last time with the scandalous dishonor. So now we're going to come to 6, 7, 8, and 9. So you can write down 1, 2, 3, 4, but just so you know, with last week, if you missed last week, you can catch the first five points. You can go online and actually, I don't know if it's up as video yet, but it's up as an audio. Let's read together this account, John 19, verses 16 to 30. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, so they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you might grant your grace to us to make our blind eyes see. Make the glory of your Son shine in the way that you intended when you sent him and when you inspired these words to be written. We ask this by the power of your Spirit and on account of the sufficiency of Jesus and his offering. And we pray in his name. Amen. The title, "Behold Your King," used the illustration last time that I want to just remind you of. I mentioned that the image that you can see online, if you want to. Some of you may have done that. In fact, one person shared with me, they had looked up the picture of a rabbit that you can look at, and it's a duck. I mean, it's a duck, and then it's a rabbit. And actually, there was a kind of a nice piece of artwork that somebody did that's impressive. Duck, and then you can see it's a rabbit. And then there's this other one that this guy did that's just a little pencil drawing. I mean, it's just a, you know, sketch. And you look at it, and you look first, you see a duck. I don't know if everybody sees a duck first, but it seems like maybe you see one or the other, and then you see the other. You keep looking, and you're like, oh, wow, the bill of the duck is actually the rabbit's ears. And so it's both at the same time. It's not one, it's both. And I said that because what we see really when we look at the cross, and I think particularly in the way that John presents his portrait of the cross, when you look at the cross, at first glance you see a lamb. But as you keep looking, you realize that you're looking at a great lion. I think you experienced what we looked at last week when we looked at Revelation 5, where John, this same John who writes this gospel, is taken up into heaven in his vision on the Lord's day, and he sees the scene in heaven where there's a book that can't be opened, sealed up, that no one can break the seals. No one in heaven or earth or under the earth is found able to break the seals of this book. And John senses in the terrible circumstance that is, that the purposes of God will not be effected, that the victory of God will not be won, that everything hangs in the balance because of this book that's bound up. John finds himself uncontrollably weeping at the sorrow of the circumstance. And one of the elders says to him, the elders of Israel, turns to him and says, "Do not weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome so as to open the book." And there's no one else weeping in heaven because they know the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. And John looks and he sees one come out from the shadows. And the one that he sees, he says, "Behold, I saw one as a lamb who had been slain." So that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is actually the Lamb of God. And we see the same thing here. Except that at our first glance here, we see a lamb. But if we're looking carefully in context and we're reading thoughtfully how John presents this, we see a lion. We see a king. There are 4 points I want us to look at this morning to continuing beholding our King. We're basically, last time we went from verse 16 to the beginning of verse 25. Today we're going to go from verse 25 to verse 30. Behold your King. First of all, behold the wondrous love of the King. The wondrous love of the King. Here in verses 25 to 27, we see the Apostle John, who would himself later be known as the Apostle of Love, focusing our attention again on the love of the Savior, the love of the King. So behold the wondrous love of the King. That's our first point, the wondrous love of the King. Now, we see this in Jesus' words to his mother. This is the first saying we're going to look at. Actually, the second saying of the cross in the seven, but it's the first that John records. The wondrous love of the King. Second or third, depending on how you piecing it together. We're not exactly sure because no one gives all seven. But this saying of Jesus happened fairly early in his time on the cross. Certainly not at the very end. And what he says is, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Now it's interesting too, when you look at this, there's something going on in the Greek that doesn't translate well into the English. In verse 25, when it says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, it's actually helpful in the sense that they put that first phrase, or that first clause, sentence, therefore the soldiers did these things, in verse 25. Because it doesn't seem to belong there. In fact, in the NAS, it kind of breaks a paragraph after that. So that verse 25a, therefore the soldiers did these things, it's kind of separated from verse 25b, but standing by the cross. But in the Greek, there's actually an untranslated particle in verse 25, the first part of it. That isn't, it has the force, it's not the full force, but it's in this direction. On the one hand, therefore, on the one hand, the soldiers did these things, and then there's another particle in the next sentence, but on the other hand, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there's a contrast in the mind of the apostle between the soldiers and their act, and the women and theirs. There's, in a sense, on the one hand, you see the soldiers' brazen dishonor, as they disrobe the King. And on the other hand, you see the women's brave devotion. And yet, as we continue to look, we see that it's not so much a contrast between the women and the soldiers as it is between the soldiers and Jesus. Because what we really see is the soldiers' dishonor of the King contrasted with Jesus' honor of his mother. Or we could say the soldiers' hatred and malice contrasted with Jesus' love. The first thing I mentioned, that the women are emphasized. It's striking about the New Testament the way that the place of the women in Jesus' life and ministry, his disciples that included women, how that's reflected in all the Gospels. It wasn't a politically correct way to write in the first century. It is today, of course, but it wasn't then. Jesus was elevating the place of women. And the gospel writers sensed this. They saw the importance of the women's devotion to Christ. And so John himself elevates these ladies by pointing out that they were near the cross. Most of the disciples aren't. There's only one that we know that was near the cross. That's John, who's standing with these ladies. Judas has killed himself, and the other 10 are nowhere to be found. But what's really astonishing is Jesus again himself. The focus of John is always Jesus. Verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Interesting to think about his choice of words. In John's Gospel, twice Jesus speaks to Mary. In chapter 2, he speaks to Mary when he says, "Woman, what do we have to do with one another?" Remember that at the wedding of Cana of Galilee when she comes and says, "They have no wine." And he says, "Woman, what do we have to do with one another? What do you have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? What do we have to do with this?" He says, "Woman." He doesn't say mother. And here he says, "Woman, behold your son." He didn't say mother, behold your son. Now, of course, if he had said mother, behold your son, she would have been thinking, looking at her son, the Lord Jesus. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on John, makes this observation. He says, Jesus then said to his mother, "Woman," essentially, "behold your son, woman, look, your son." He can't point, his arms are stretched out, but he, with his head and with his words, directing her attention to look at John. Hendrickson writes, "It was very kind of him to say woman and not mother. The word mother would have driven the sword even more deeply into the soul of Mary. That sharp and painful sword of which Simeon had spoken in Luke chapter 2. Here at the cross, exactly as at Cana's wedding, it was very kind of Jesus to emphasize by the use of the word woman that Mary, listen to this, that Mary must no longer think of him as being merely her son. For the more she conceives of him as her son, the more also will she suffer when he suffers. Mary must, on the other hand, Mary must begin to look upon Jesus as her Lord. Yes, even then she will suffer, but this suffering will be of a different nature. She will then know that though indescribably terrible, his agony is nevertheless glorious because of its purpose. She will then begin to concentrate on its redemptive meaning. Hence, not mother, but woman. Mary's merely emotional suffering, as any mother would suffer for her son who was being crucified, her emotional suffering must be replaced by something higher and nobler, that is, by adoration. He's shepherding his mother in this moment. He's helping her, and he was doing that at Cana of Galilee. He was telling her, listen, it's no longer the primary relationship between you and me can no longer be mother and son. It must be Savior and Lord. It's astonishing here that the Roman Catholic Church has, as it does so many places, twisted and distorted the Scriptures. They actually take this passage and misread it to say that when Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother," that what he's doing is telling Mary to look out for the church. It is laughable, isn't it? It's astonishing. But this is hundreds of years of tradition misinterpreting the Scripture. That he's really saying, "Woman, behold your son, you need to look after him now." And John represents all of the church. And John, you look to her. But it's clear in the passage, as you read it, you know that's not the case, and it becomes emphatically clear when it says in verse 27, "From that hour the disciple took her into his own household." It doesn't say Mary took him into her household. He knows that his mother, as Jesus was the primary breadwinner for his mother, the oldest son, his other brothers are probably in Capernaum, not even here. Later, two of them come to Christ. But at this point, he's taking care of his mother and telling John to look after his mother. He's loving her and honoring her, and yet at the same time, he's loving her enough to say, "No longer think of me as your son. Think of me as your Lord." Amazing, though, in his agony, in his suffering, that he's thinking of others. Isn't that astonishing? I don't know about you, but when I'm in pain, I, if find it very hard to think of anything other than my own suffering. And we have a Savior who experienced the most profound pain and suffering that any soul has ever experienced. He experienced continual emotional suffering all of his life. Isaiah, in prophesying about him 700 years before Christ, would say he was a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His life was one of agony and suffering, in the physical agony of the cross, but the spiritual and emotional agony of being holy and in the presence of sin, of being exalted as, in truth, King of all, God Himself, the one who created all things, having His creations basically spit in His face on a daily basis. And yet, in the midst of that kind of suffering, here He is looking out for this woman who needs His care. What a shepherd. What a Savior. What amazing love that God has. The wondrous love of the King. But not only the wondrous love of the King, let's next look at the driving thirst of the King. The second point this morning, the driving thirst of the King. Jesus says, in verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.'" I think when you look at this carefully, the title of the point, the driving thirst of the King, that there's, in some sense, John here again painting for us in an ironically beautiful way that the driving thirst of the King is not so much about His physical thirst as His spiritual thirst. Let's look at this. Now He says, "I am thirsty," and then He's given a jar full of sour wine. I mean, He's given some wine from a jar full of sour wine. The other Gospels tell us they put it on a sponge and they put it in His mouth. He probably did need that so that He could then have the moisture in His mouth to be able to speak, because the agony that He's going under includes the fact that He is dehydrated, painfully thirsty. Hendrickson also speaks of this in his commentary. Where he says this, speaking of the cross, he says, "It has been well said that the person who was crucified died 1,000 deaths. Large nails were driven through the hands and feet. Among the horrors which one suffered while thus suspended, the feet resting upon a little tablet not very far away from the ground were the following." These are the things you experienced. Severe inflammation, the swelling of the wounds in the region of the nails, unbearable pain from torn tendons, fearful discomfort from the strained position of the body, throbbing headache, and burning thirst. So Jesus, we see in this His humanity. Yes, we do. We see that He experienced physical thirst, and the agony of the cross was physical. He understands our suffering. But when He says, look what John says. John doesn't talk about that. He says, when Jesus, knowing that all things have been accomplished, to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." He didn't say, he said, "I am thirsty," because He's been hanging on the cross, the sun has been beating on Him for 6 hours, He is in agony, and He's dehydrated. John could have said that. But he said, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I'm thirsty." He's telling us that Jesus' true thirst was to fulfill the Scripture. His burning thirst was to obey His Father. that what he thirsted for was to do the will and the work of the one who sent him. It's reminiscent of John chapter 4. Remember when the disciples went off to get some food? Jesus talking to the woman at the well? They come back and they say, Jesus, here's the food, basically. And he says, they're ready to give him something to eat. I have food that you don't know about. And they're talking with themselves, you know, always just like 5 or 6 steps behind. Did you give him food? And I was like, did you give him the hamburger? No. What about the French fries? They're still here in the back. And Jesus says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. They say that, and he says, my food is to do the work, to accomplish the work of the one who sent me. Same word, accomplished, is translated in verse 28 here. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, his thirst is to accomplish the work. That we're going to see in a moment, that verse 30, when it says it is finished, it's the same Greek word. Finished is the same as verse 28, accomplished. And the same in chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to accomplish the work. So his thirst is to do the work of God, to accomplish his will. He knows that the Scripture needs to be fulfilled. And in fact, this is fulfilling a verse we read today, Psalm 22, verse 15, where it says, remember the passage we read about the cross, David prophesying the cross, basically. It says in verse 15 of 22, Psalm 22, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. But it's also, I think, a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. We read verse 20, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus, knowing that there's some more work to be done, says, I'm thirsty. His whole life was doing the work of the Father. His hunger and his thirst were satisfied by doing the Father's work. It's amazing, too, when you think about this. His thirst, he says, I am thirsty, and yet he's also, in John's Gospel, been pictured as the one, when he talked to that woman at the well, he said, I can give you living water. He became thirsty so that he might give us living water. In John chapter 7, verse 37, he says, you who are thirsty, come to me, and I will make it so that rivers of living water flow from your inner being. And it is the cross, his obedience to the Father, his finishing of the work, his thirst itself that makes us satisfied. He was made excruciatingly thirsty so that we might be delightfully satisfied. It's interesting, the Psalm 69 prophesied two things that happened on the cross. You remember when he's going to the cross, we're told by the other Gospels, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh or gall. And Jesus, tasting it, spit it out, refused it. But here he receives the wine mixed with vinegar. Because, you see, the wine mixed with gall they used to give to prisoners who were being crucified on the way to the cross, and it was a painkiller. It was to numb them to the pain. And Jesus, tasting that, spits it out because he cannot drink that wine. He must drink the cup of the full suffering for the wrath of God. But here on the other side of it, this isn't a pain-numbing thing. This is a thing literally to satisfy his thirst. And I think truly to give him the ability. You know, when your mouth's really, really, really dry, you can't talk. And so he has enough strength to say, I thirst, but what he's about to say needs to be said loudly and clearly. But his thirst was to do the will of his Father, to do the work that his Father gave him. And I think it's interesting. I think John wants us to see that. And that's why he uses that word. After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, everything has been accomplished except for the last couple of things. He's thinking through all that the work the Father has given me, knowing that all of this has been accomplished. Now he says, I'm thirsty. They give him the wine, and then he says, it is finished. Same word. John wants us to connect this point with the next point. So we considered the wondrous love of the king, the driving thirst of the king. His thirst is to obey and to finish the work, to do the work. The third point that we want to look at this morning is the finished work of the king. The finished work of the king. Verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Some of the translations translate that word, "It is accomplished." The sentence, "It is finished," three words in English, is one word in Greek. Tetelestai. T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. Tetelestai. It's a perfect verb, a perfect infinitive in Greek, which basically pictures the idea, perfect tense, pictures finished action with ongoing results. And the word itself, teleao, or telos, the noun, it pictures not merely the cessation of work, that it doesn't just merely picture, I'm finished. You know how you're doing some chores and you get finished, and you're just glad it's done? Sometimes when you're a kid, you know, you're doing things, you don't even care what the impact is. You're supposed to sweep the floor. You're supposed to cut the grass. But you're not even really you should be. I'm not justifying this, children, young people. If you're this way, I was this way, it's sin. You should try to be owning and rejoicing in helping your parents by doing the chores that you do. But there were times, I must confess, where I was just doing what I was called to do and just glad it was over. This word is not that at all. This word has in view the process that has come to completion. It sees not just the cessation of work, but the conclusion and consummation of a process. The goal has been reached. The aspirations realized. The dream has become reality. That's the power of this word. It is finished. The goal, everything that I have come to do, the goal in the Father's heart has been accomplished. This is the greatest shout of victory. No more precious words have ever been uttered by a human tongue than these. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is accomplished. I've often mentioned in the past that this word for the Greek-speaking Jews who first read it would have been very familiar because in cultural everyday use, this word would be stamped on bills and receipts as receipts to say, paid in full, tetelestai. The goal has been accomplished. The account has been paid for. It is finished. And I think that's something that John is accomplishing here. But I think there's more than that. The spiritual use or religious use in the Old Testament of this word is much richer than just paid in full. Paid in full is precious. I mean, he paid the sin debt in full, yes. But this word is used a number of places in the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You find this same verb, teleao, in a number of places, and a couple of really interesting places where a long process comes to completion. A long, arduous, detailed process comes to completion. And two, I want you to consider, first, Exodus 40, verse 33. Exodus 40, verse 33. What you see there is Moses completing the tabernacle. We talked through Exodus a couple years ago on Wednesday nights. One of the things that we noticed was that it's amazing how detailed the instructions are that God gives to Moses. I mean, he tells them down to, you know, this is how the size it's to be. This is the, you know, it's to be made out of this. It's to have this. It's to be like this. It's the dimensions. But what's really, now that's not that surprising. What's surprising is he says, do it like this. And then he comes back and says, this is what Moses did. And he repeats all of that information. It's like if I were to tell you, go buy the ingredients for cookies, and here they are, some flour, let's say, okay, 5 pounds of flour, I want a 4-pound bag of sugar. Isn't that funny how they the 4-pound bag of sugar now? You watch those guys. Used to be a 5-pound bag of sugar. What's wrong with a 5-pound bag? Oh, they can get more money by telling you, making you think. Anyway, I'm sorry, I digress. But you go to get the ingredients at the store. You buy the flour, you buy the sugar. I need 6 eggs. I need 2 cups of milk, whatever, you know, supply whatever ingredients I'm missing. But you go get those, and you come back, and I say, thank you for getting the ingredients. That's what I'd probably say. I wouldn't say, thank you for buying the 5 pounds of flour and the 4 pounds of sugar and the 6 eggs, and thank you for buying the 2 cups of milk and the baking powder. You see what I'm saying? That's how Exodus reads. This is what I want you to do, and this is what he did. And then he comes to the end of it in verse 33 of chapter 40. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek word is teleao. It's the perfect tense of this word. He finished the work. And it's aorist tense. Anyway, it's the same word. You find it also in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1. At the end of another long, arduous process, that's where Solomon completed the work on the temple. And it's reminiscent of Exodus. The detail that went into it. All of the work. And so at the end of this long process, the goal has been reached. And it's not just that the work is done, hey, cross that off the list. No, the work is done and the consummation of it is now realized. The dream has been realized. What was the dream then? Moses was making a meeting place for God and man. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting. What was Solomon doing? He was making that tent of meeting into a permanent temple. He was making the permanent meeting place between God and man. And I think John, in his gospel, has been leading us to think along those lines all along. The careful reader. Because we've noted in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That the word dwelt there literally means to tabernacle, to pitch your tent. And is the same word that you would find in the Greek translation of the Old Testament again for tabernacling. So that he could have translated it, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And then in chapter 2, verse 23, John reports for us, I'm sorry, not verse 23, verse 19, John 2:19, Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He said that in the temple, the physical temple. They think he's talking about that temple. He's talking about this temple, his body. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. I think what when Jesus comes to the end of his earthly ministry and the moment of his death, he realizes that all has been accomplished, and he says it is finished. There's a sense in which it resonates with those words from Exodus 43, 2 Chronicles 5, 1, that the work is finished. They built God's house, but those houses, the tabernacle, was temporary. It was a type. The temple was temporary. It was a type. The antitype, the real place of meeting between God and man, is the physical body, the physical human life of the man Jesus of Nazareth. That is the true meeting place of God and man. And it wasn't just to fashion his body, it was his life. It was his work. The body of his human life work is the meeting place between God and man. It is where you go to Jesus and his finished work. His life is one act of obedience. We said his thirst, his driving thirst was to obey, and his finished work is saying, Father, I have done everything in the same way you gave Moses all those instructions. And he finished the work. In the same way you gave Solomon all those instructions and he finished the work. And those were pretty monumental tasks. Pretty impressive what Moses did. Even more impressive what Solomon did. But those are dim, flickering candles compared to the glorious sunshine of what Jesus did. He didn't just build a physical building. His whole life, every moment of every day for 33 years, was perfect act of building the work that God gave him to do. Every moment. Theologians have helpfully pointed out that the obedience of Christ can be subdivided into two categories: active obedience and passive obedience. This is helpful because what they're trying to do is help us understand the work, the finished work of Christ. His work is essentially a work of obedience. And Paul basically contrasts Jesus' work of obedience with Adam's work of disobedience in Romans 5, and says that through the one man's act, the whole world is basically lost. Through another man's act, the whole world is won. Well, he's focusing on the cross, but the cross as the pinnacle to his whole life's work. Active obedience, passive obedience. I'll show you how this fits together. The active obedience is that Jesus, for 33 years, satisfied every requirement of God's law. The Word of God says, the law says that you are to have no other gods before me. At any other time, you're not to worship any other god than me. You're not to put anything before me. For 33 years, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the Son of God, the Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth, the man Christ Jesus, he had no other gods before him. You're not to make for yourself an idol. And we know that that means not just physical idols. We make idols in our hearts all the time when we imagine things about God. My God isn't like that. I don't like the fact that God's like this. That's idolatry. Jesus never committed the sin of idolatry. Jesus never used the Lord's holy name in a cavalier way. He was never light about important spiritual things. He never dishonored his Father. He always remembered the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He honored his father and his mother, just like we saw here. Even on the cross, honoring his mother. Surely there's time, I don't have to do this now, Lord. I can't bother with that. In fact, when you read the text, I didn't point this out. When he saw his mother, he said, Woman, behold you. It's like he sees her. It's an opportunity to obey the law. What does he do? He obeys. Every moment, obey, obey, obey. And it is his delight. This is what man was created to be. This is what we would have been had Adam not sinned. We would have had the opportunity to be delighted to do the will of God. This is what God made us to do. This is what we would have thrived on. You know, you watch an animal, a dog that's been well trained. You know, it's amazing to watch these dogs that are like, I mean, they can be trained to take care of a person that has disabilities. They can sense if a person's about to have a seizure. How is that? And they have a sensitivity that can be trained so that they then, and they delight to do that. Or to go fetch. I don't think that anybody can, you cannot wear out your golden retriever from fetching. He will wear you out. Why is that? Why do you want to just play this stupid game? Run, get it, bring it back. Run, get it, bring it back. Because God made him to do that. Why does a horse want to run? Because God made it to. What has man been made to do? To worship God with a life of perfect obedience. That's what we would be delighted to do if we were right. But we're marred, we're messed up. We don't want to do that like we should. But Jesus came to fix it. He came and He lived that kind of life. You and I are perpetual failures, but He is perpetually, perfectly righteous. So He keeps all of the positive commands of the law. He never sins in a way, He never does something He shouldn't do, and He never leaves undone something He should do. Every moment of every day. This is why He lived 33 years. It wasn't that He just could come down from heaven as a perfect man, sinless, and then be a lamb. That would have paid for our negative sins and would have brought us back to even. But that's not what Jesus does. His work is much greater than that. To be the dwelling place of God and man, that wasn't enough. To be the place where man meets God, He offers Himself a perfect record of righteousness. 33 years of perfect active obedience. He satisfies the requirements of the law. What must you do to dwell in the presence of God? Keep the law, every commandment. James 2:10 says, if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. You have to keep it perfectly. Well, you say, well, that's unreasonable. Well, you think that because you're a sinner like me. If we could thought rightly, we would understand that one sin against a holy God who's done all these things for us is horrible wickedness. But Jesus came to erase that. First of all, He gives a perfect act of righteousness, a perfect obedience, 33 years, and then His passive obedience. I mentioned active obedience is His righteous fulfillment of every command of the law. His passive obedience is Him taking upon Himself the other side of the law. That is, when you sin, this is what's going to happen to you. He gives a perfect record of righteousness, and then He stands in our place as a propitiation between us and God, and He accepts all of the wrath of God, negative responsibility of the law, to condemn those that sin. That's what's happening at Calvary. That's what's happening in a sense, even in His life of suffering, but particularly that's what's happening at Calvary. When He becomes the sin bearer and is led to the cross, going willingly, laying down His life, but yet He experiences the full wrath of God against our sin. Every wicked thought that everyone who would ever believe, He suffered for it. Every evil word, every hurtful act, Jesus took all of the wrath for everyone who would ever believe, everything that we would ever do, past, present, future, and He paid it. He completed it. So when He says it is finished, there is a sense in which paid in full, but you see there's a fuller sense. He's perfected everything that needed to be done. He hasn't just paid the debt, He's given us His righteousness. That's the glory of the finished work. And when He says it is finished, how can anyone then say anything needs to be added to that? How could anyone think that you need a treasury of merit so that you can get to heaven? How could anything be added to the finished work of so glorious a Savior? And for you and me, the question is, are you trusting in your own righteousness, or are you trusting in the finished work of Jesus? The fourth point, the sovereign gift of the King. The sovereign gift of the King. The second part of John 19, verse 30. After he said, "It is finished," John records, "and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The moment of Jesus' death, that's described right there. That's what he's saying, Jesus died. But he doesn't say Jesus died. Could have, but he didn't. That's why I call this the sovereign gift of the King. Not the sovereign death of the King. It is about his death. But he said he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word "gave" here is interesting. It's the same word that John used in John 19:16 to describe what Pilate did when it said, "So then he handed him over." Paradidomi, to give over. We shared that what that meant was, when we looked at John 19:16, that this was a word that would be described a judge giving over a convicted criminal. He has authority. He gives over that person to the executioner. This is what this word means. To give over that which you have authority over to someone else. And so what it's saying is, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. What he's saying, John is telling us, even at the very last, after all of the agony of the cross, that when Jesus dies, he dies at that moment because he freely gave up his spirit. This is why he said in John 10:18, "No one takes it from me." He truly chose to give up his life. I heard John MacArthur teaching on this one time, sometime back, and he's going through Matthew's gospel account, where it shows that one of the last saying of Jesus. Remember, I mentioned seven. And we've only looked at three in this passage. John gives us three. He wants us to focus on these three. But the last saying that Matthew gives us is, I think Matthew gives it, maybe Luke. Anyway, one of the other gospel writers gives it. And he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he dies. So that John doesn't record it that way. He just tells us he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He doesn't tell us about the last saying. But John MacArthur, talking about that, said that he even then cries out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I give my spirit." And his point was, isn't it interesting that a man dying has such strength in his voice? And he makes the point, and I think he's right, that because Jesus had himself never sinned, he could not die. He could not be killed unless he chose to give up his life. But he finishes the course, and he does. He gives up himself for us. But what we see, John is telling us, by presenting it this way, he's showing us that the Lamb is the Lion. That he's not merely a passive recipient of barbaric violence. He's not a victim of horrific crime. Not merely. He is. In a sense, yes, he is a recipient of barbaric violence, but he's not a passive one. He is a victim of horrific crime, but he's not a passive victim. He's really not a victim at all. He really is the victor. That's what he's saying. He's sovereignly giving up his life, and by dying, what he's doing is destroying death. He's fulfilling what the first prophecy of the gospel, the first proclamation of the gospel, the Proto-Evangelion, that's the first gospel in the Bible, Genesis 3, verse 15, where at the fall, God's speaking to the serpent. It's amazing. He was talking to Satan when he said this. He said, "I'm going to put enmity." Now, he's talking to Satan. "I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the woman, between the woman's seed and you. You will bruise his heel and he will bruise your head. There's going to be enmity. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman's seed. Now, the New Testament picks that up and says, seed, singular, speaking of Christ. And what is the cross? It is when Satan appears to have won, when he bruises the heel of the seed of the woman. And the only true seed of the woman, because the seed doesn't only come from the woman, never comes from the woman. The seed in the Bible is that which the man gives to produce a child. But way back in Genesis 3:15, the Lord put in that little prophecy something that would be fulfilled when finally a man was born of a woman without a male seed. The virgin birth. The seed of the woman had finally come. There never had been a seed of a woman until Jesus was born. Figuratively, it spoke of enmity between all mankind and Eve. Yes, that God put there. But ultimately, it was like a laser focused on the one who would come, who would be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law. And in being cursed for us, experiencing the wrath of God and experiencing the full weight of the wrath of God, including physical death, when he died and the serpent bit his heel, he was actually smashing the serpent's head. That is what is happening here. And John is telling us this. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He is a sovereign king giving us the gift of his life. He is winning the victory. When you consider the glory of all that Jesus Christ has done to save you, what is your response? Are you going to continue living for yourself? Continue being deceived into thinking that is life? Or are you going to submit to the King? You've beheld him, now will you submit to him? Will you surrender to him? Will you receive his sovereign gift? Because his death gives life if you trust in him completely. You stop relying upon yourself. You stop living for yourself and you place all of your hope and all of your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to be made a sacrifice for our sins, and in that, being the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. We pray that you would claim for yourselves sheep today for your fold. Bring people from life, from death to life, from darkness to light. We pray this in your name. Amen.